Amen. What a privilege to sing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ this morning and to be able to see it and to experience it in song is a wonderful treat indeed. And as we think about the gospel, we sometimes sing Amazing Grace and we don't sing it as if it's amazing to us. I don't really understand that. And I think that if we were just to rewind sometimes and go back to the very moment in time when God, in His sovereign grace, unlocked the shackles of sin and caused the light of His gospel to shine in that dark dungeon where we were enslaved by the devil himself. And He was our master, and we were literally squandering life away in the perils of sin. And God, in His infinite love and grace, unlocked that dungeon and caused us to come free. And that's what we just sang about, by the way. So I'm just trying to summarize what we were singing about. What a privilege. We turn now to the Word of God to worship. And so this is not just an exercise whereby I do the worshiping and you just sit there. This is worship. And so I preach and you engage in the preaching of the Word of God. And so we continue our series now back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're nearing the end of this series titled Guarding the Gospel. And this morning we will be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. And so the Apostle Paul has been writing, he has been charging his son in the faith, Timothy, and he has been doing this to encourage him, to equip him, to charge him to stand against all of the pitfalls of the wicked one that were plaguing the church in Ephesus. And so as you're turning there now, I want to just say a word of encouragement to you. I want to bring greetings from Africa, from Conrad and Mbewe, and from the Kabwata Baptist Church, and from their elders, from their deacons. And David and I had the wonderful privilege of being with them for 10 days and to see their work and to see what God is doing there in that local church. And I just want to say on September the 7th, we will be bringing a report to the church and to describe everything that we were able to see and to talk about how we can get involved in this church planting ministry in Africa in the days to come. So mark your calendar, September the 7th. You'll want to be here. Pray with us as we think about everything. Try to look at all of our notes and think about what we can describe and how the best way to describe it would be. I introduced Conrad Mbewe when he was in the G3 conference by stating that I had once heard a story about a man who had called this man the African Spurgeon. And he was offended by it. He said, "How can this man be called the African Spurgeon? Spurgeon is Spurgeon, and how can he be the African Spurgeon?" And so he said, "Well, I encourage you to go see his work." And so some time passed, and he ended up going over there to see what work that Conrad was doing there in Africa, in Zambia, in the southern region of Africa. Upon his return back to the States, this man got back together with his friend and he said, "So, what do you think?" He said, "What do you think about what?" He said, "Well, what do you think about the title, the African Spurgeon?" And he said, "Well, I still don't like the title." And he said, "Well, what's the problem?" He says, "Well," he said, "I don't think that Conrad Mbewe should be called the African Spurgeon." He said, "I think that Spurgeon should be called the English Mbewe." And to say that is to say this: his work is extraordinary, and we should be on our faces and on our knees and say, "Thank God for a solid church nestled in the midst of a cesspool of false doctrine, and God is doing wonderful, wonderful things." And so, anyway, greetings from those wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ from Zambia, Africa. We begin our scripture reading this morning in verse 16. Read along with me the word of the living God. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This morning I'm preaching on this subject: the Bible is the Word of God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, this morning I simply ask that you would give me wisdom, that you would give me a special unction of the Holy Spirit, that I would not stand here in the power of Josh's flesh to preach this book. This is not just any book. This is not the book of a man. This is not any book. This is the book that transcends all other books throughout human history. It is the king in all libraries. This book is the most printed book in all of world history. This book is the book that is literally stained with the blood of man as man has tried to print it and make copies of it and get it into the hands of ordinary human beings like us in our own native tongue. Men like William Tyndale have suffered martyrdom and death, cruel deaths these men have experienced so that we could have this treasure called the Bible in our own hand this morning. But beyond these men, you have literally breathed this book, inspired this book, and given us this book, and preserved this book, and you have revealed yourself in the pages of this book. So when I stand here today, I do not stand here just to go through an exercise of public speaking. I do not stand here to just go through the motions of religion. I do not stand here just to go through the traditions of man on a Sunday morning in the Bible Belt region of Georgia. I stand here, oh God, to preach your word. So let that settle in on our souls today. Let us tremble a bit. Even sitting in a seat, let us tremble a bit, knowing that this is the word of God. And even if there's someone in this room that refuses to even hold the Bible, they will hear it. And this is not the word of a man. This is your word. So let us have a solemnness, a humility as we now approach it. Let us always be mindful that this is the word of the living God. It is holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, totally sufficient, authoritative, and complete and thorough, and it reveals the one true and living God. And the story is amazing. The characters, maybe 3,000 or more characters in the storyline of this Bible, and one specific hero is your son. So let us this morning worship, and I pray that you would equip us, encourage us, and if there's someone here today that's lost, would you save them? We're pleading for their salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a bit of review. The Apostle Paul is writing this to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's writing not from a Holiday Inn. He's not writing from some resort on some, wonderful oceanside property. He's writing from a stinking, damp dungeon that's often filled with sewage to drown those who are in this dungeon. It would fill up from the bottom to the top, and there was a cage-type structure at the top that would shut a door, and they would not be able to get out, and they would literally drown as the door at the bottom would be slid open through a pulley system when soldiers would lift it up, and those inside this dungeon would be raised to the top of sewage from the city that was alongside this particular dungeon cell, and as that filled to the top, they would literally drown in human waste. And so Paul is anticipating that type of death as he's inside this prison. He knew what was before him, yet it pleased the soldiers, as we know through the tradition, through all of the pages of human history that are outside of the Bible. We find that Paul was taken from this dungeon, and he was later taken to a different place where his head was chopped off because he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this man, Paul, is writing to Timothy to encourage him, to strengthen him, to charge him, because his task was astronomical as he was literally pastoring a church that was filled with heretics, and wolves in sheep's clothing had come inside the church, and they were infiltrating the church, and they were attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were leading people astray with all of these false teachings. And so Paul was a man who loved the church at Ephesus. He had pastored it for 3 years. He was a man who loved these people. Upon his leave there, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, you find that Paul is leaving the elders. He calls for the pastors to come, and he says, "I'm leaving. You're never going to see me again on this earth." And they wept together. They kissed his face. They saw him leave. But before he left, he looked into their faces and he said, the wolves are coming. They're going to come in the church. They're going to attack this church. And you must stand firm. I have not, he said, held back from preaching the whole counsel of God's word to you. And so he's saying, you must defend the church. How? Through the word of God. So fast forward. Now he's nearing the end of his life. And Timothy, his son in the faith, who he had discipled, is pastoring this church. And the prophecy that Paul had made previously had now come to pass. And so this church is under siege. And Timothy is to stand firm and he is to push back the heretics. And he's to he's literally to defend the faith. He's to defend the church there in Ephesus. And how was he to do this astronomical task, you say? Here's how. Through the word of the living God. Through the sword of the Spirit. And those young people that have gone through the Summer of the Saints have learned this summer that the only offensive weapon that we have to stand against the wiles of the devil and the wickedness and the decadence and the depravity of this world is the sword of the Spirit. And it's the Word of God. And so Timothy, this pastor, was to stand firm in his faith. And his faith was sometimes wavering. He was not like the Apostle Paul in the sense that he was wired differently. He had a different personality. And in this Vanity Fair of the ancient world, Ephesus, this city, filled with idolatry, Timothy, a man that was prone to weakness, prone to want to give up, prone to want to give in, prone to not want to stand firm in the midst of all of these strong opposing factors, yet Paul says, you don't have another option, Timothy. You must stand firm. You must put your neck on the line just as I am and just as my death is impending. It's on the horizon. It's drawing close. He would then say soon, and we're going to talk about it, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, Timothy. In other words, he knew that his time was now coming to a close. And so he tells Timothy, he charges Timothy that he is to preach the word, as we're going to see coming up next Sunday morning. He was to charge him to preach the word of God and to do so for the glory of King Jesus. So Timothy was to stand firm in his day of trial. He was to literally stand firm and to oppose the wolves who had entered in sheep's clothing. And he was to correct these false teachers through the word of God, not through politics and church growth schemes, not through let's just all sing kumbaya and get together. And if you don't agree with the gospel that I'm willing to die for, then it's okay. You don't have to really believe the gospel. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy, there is no other option. They must believe the gospel. And so that's the point he's making. And so when we were in Africa, and by the way, just now we're starting to give you an idea of the difference in time. Just as we're starting here this morning service, they are starting the evening service in Africa. And so that gives you a bit of context as to where they are right now in Zambia. While we were there, David and I were actually able to go to one of these open markets where the locals have taken wood and stone and they've carved it. If you just go through one of these open markets, and perhaps some of you have traveled abroad and you've seen these open markets, you've seen the paintings and you've seen the canvas and you've seen the intricate sunset pictures, and they've taken certain dyes and paints and they've painted these wonderful pictures. They've established stone carvings and they've taken different, you know, tools, sharp tools and wide tools, and in the beginning, bigger tools that chip it away, and then intricate tools to carve details, and then paint brushes to paint, and sanding tools, and all these different tools. Just walk through the market and you see wooden giraffes and hippos and crocodile that was from here to the Oregon, and I mean, just, and I'm thinking, if I purchased it, how would I get it home to begin with? I mean, it's just, to see all of these things, it was just, it's really fascinating to see the skill level. But if you think about the skill level of those artists, all of the tools that they use, much like a mechanic or a carpenter in our present day, has all of these different tools sitting in his toolbox, in his truck. Timothy, like all pastors, have essentially one tool. One tool. Not many different tools, but one tool. One tool to grow the church. One tool to edify the church. One tool to correct the church. One tool to encourage and comfort the church. One tool to defend the church. And this tool is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, not the Word of man. In other words, some of you sitting here this morning are thinking, what's so important about you emphasizing so much that this is the Word of God and not the Word of man? Because every other book that's in my library and your library and in all of the libraries and Lifeway Christian stores and every other bookstore on planet Earth was written by man and is fallible. You can turn the pages and find errors, mistakes, and yet the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. So Timothy had one tool. I have one tool. I might have some other books to read, but those are not essential tools. Those are not worthwhile and sufficient tools. I have one tool to minister to you in all of your various needs, and it is the Word of the living God. And so this morning, I want to emphasize two specific points as we look at verses 16 and 17 from this text. And the first thing I want us to see is this: the nature of Scripture. The nature of Scripture. In other words, where does the Scripture come from? And what are the characteristics of the Scriptures? The Bible says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, some translations render this word inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. I would argue that that's really a lesser quality of interpretation of that particular word. The word is God-breathed. In other words, the origin of Scripture, as we think about the nature of Scripture, is that the origin comes from God. So in other words, where is the source of Holy Scripture? The source, the springhead, the fountainhead, is God Himself. And so this particular Greek word here is theonoustos. It is a compound Greek word, theo being God, noustos, breath. It literally means God's breath. And so all of the Bible, all of the writings, all of Holy Scripture is breathed out by God. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of history, says the Greek term has nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God or is the product of the divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. That's what Warfield said. In other words, what we need to realize is that it's not that the authors of Scripture were inspired. It's that the Word of God was itself the product of God's breath. And so Paul wrote many other letters, and Mark wrote other letters, and John wrote other letters, and all these authors, these 40 different authors that wrote the Word of the living God that were literally moved upon by God, they wrote other things that were not indeed the divine Word of God. But it was, specifically speaking, when they wrote these words that God in His sovereignty moved upon these individuals in these words so that God's Word would come into being. Now, God could have just written the book and just caused it to fall out of the sky, but He chose to use human beings. That was simply God's plan. John MacArthur has said it this way: inspiration is God superintending human authors so that using their own individual personalities, experiences, it says, throughout processes, personalities, experiences, thought processes, and vocabulary, they compose and recorded without error His revelation in the original copies of Scripture. So, theonoustos, God breathed His Word into existence. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. How did God speak? God spoke by the prophets. Theonoustos, He spoke by the prophets to our fathers. And so, 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this picture of carried along by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been sitting on the side of the beach, maybe at your condo on vacation this summer? You were sitting there and you were looking out across the ocean and you could see the white sail of this boat out on the waters of the sea. And as you looked out there, you could see that it was expanding on one side. And you could see that the sailors were using the wind and it was causing the boat to move across the top of the water. Well, that's exactly what 2 Peter 1:21 says that the Holy Spirit did in the lives of certain human beings to cause them to write down exactly what God intended to be written as His Word. In other words, this all Scripture is breathed out by God is a panoramic statement of all of God's Word. Not just this letter, but everyone from Genesis to Revelation, all of the books of the Bible, all 66 of them are God-breathed. The source comes from God. Listen to the amazing diversity of God's Word. The Scriptures were compiled of 66 individual distinct books. The Scriptures were written by 40 different human authors. 2 were kings. 3 were priests. 1 was a doctor. 2 fishermen. 2 shepherds. 1 former Pharisee. 2 statesmen. 1 tax collector. 1 military general. A scribe. 1 was a cupbearer and 1 was a goat farmer. According to Dr. Stephen Lawson, quote, there are almost 3,000 different cast members in the storyline of the Bible, yet the Bible has one plan of salvation. The Scriptures were written over a period of 1,500 years. The Scriptures were written on 3 different continents. The Scriptures were written in 3 different languages. The Scriptures contain many different genres: narrative, poetry, proverb, prophecy, parable, gospel, epistle, allegory. The Scriptures contain many parts: 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 31,000 verses, 700,000 words, 3.5 million letters, 33,000 promises, 6,468 commands. And with all of this amazing diversity written on different continents and different languages by different men over 1,500 years, the Bible has one unified voice. It is the voice of God. The Bible has one purpose. It is the glory of God. The Bible has one hero, and it is the person of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. The Bible has one mission, and it is the salvation of fallen sinners. And by the way, you and I get in on that. Aren't you glad this morning? The mission of the Bible is that souls might be saved, sins forgiven, hearts cleansed, lives transformed, guilt removed, condemnation lifted, the righteousness of God granted to you. Can you imagine this? I mean, you and I were the filthy trash heap, is what the Bible says. On your best day, you were nothing but discarded rags, and you do a little word study and find out what that means. That's what God said. You were on your best day, and God took His Son, perfect and pure and holy, and He brought Him to earth through a virgin, lived a sinless life, crushed Him on a cross, so that He would take His righteousness, and He would give it to you. So that when you die and you breathe your last breath here and you stand before Him, it will not be that you stand before Him as a piece of that dump, that trash heap, but you stand before Him in the glory and the splendor of the righteousness of His Son. Do you not see the amazing grace of God? That's what this book teaches us. That condemnation is no more. The wrath of God has been held back. That's what propitiation is. Eternal life has been given to you. The Son of the living God has come. The Lamb of God has been crushed. Jesus has suffered in your place. Death has been defeated. The wrath of God has been satisfied. The judgment of God averted. The penalty of sin paid. Atonement has been made. The Son of the living God has been taken from that cross, put in a tomb, raised again the third day, proving that He is indeed the Son of the living God. And from Genesis to Revelation, that's the story of this book. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is telling this story. The Bible is God's word, not man's word. The totality of God's word is that it is inspired. The totality of God's word is that it is totally, not partially, it is totally the word of God. That's why John Calvin said this, where the Bible speaks, God speaks. So when you quote this book, you're not quoting a man, you're quoting God. This is the origin of the Bible. Second of all, we see the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency is this. We don't need another book. Fast forward with me. Catch up here. We don't need another book. We have one sufficient book. And God has written it. And we don't need another one. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is a sufficient word, a sufficient guide. We must realize that everything that we face in this life comes back to this book. Every difficulty and disease and discouragement comes back to this book. Faith and family and finances come back to this book. Relationships and rejection and religion all comes back to this book. Jobs and joy and judgment all come back to this book. Sociology and anthropology and psychology and criminology all come back to this book. Economics and education and environmental studies all come back to this book. Culture comes back to this book. Politics come back to this book. History comes back to this book. Because, as one man said years ago, history is his story. It is God's story. Life and death and salvation all come back to this book, the Bible. That's why it is that this is a sufficient book. But Joseph Smith said the Bible's not sufficient. And that's why he's attached like a leech to the Bible, the Book of Mormon. And the pearl of great price, and the doctrine and covenants. And they're trying desperately in a movement in America today to normalize Mormonism and to make them a denomination like Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. But they are a heretical group that deny the sufficiency of God's word, pervert the word of God, deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they attach to the Bible their own writings. Charles Taze Russell did the same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They attach to the Bible, the Word of the Living God, the Watchtower and Bible Tract Society. That's why when someone walks up to you and identifies themselves as a Jehovah's Witness and puts one of those things in your hand, what they are saying to you when they stick that in your hand is that the Bible is not enough. And so you take that trash and you put it where it belongs, right in the trash, because it is not the Word of God. Charles Taze Russell was a heretic. The Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics. Joseph Smith was a heretic. The Mormons are heretics. And we must stand firm on it. We must not waver. The Bible is sufficient. We don't need any other books. And so it is offensive to God to suggest that you have the Bible, but we need this other book from another prophet that comes not from within Holy Scripture. Be cautious of that. John Piper said, quote, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words in the Bible God has given us." Notice this. We have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. I'm not saying that it's not good to get an education. Some of the teenagers are saying, "Great, I've heard this sermon, I can go home. I'm not going to college because I have the Bible." That's not wise. The Bible's not a science book. You want to be a scientist? Go to college and study science. You want to be a doctor? This is not a medical journal. It's not a medical textbook. You want to be a doctor? Go to college and become a doctor and use your gift for the glory of God. But when the Bible speaks about science, mark it down. It's right on target. And when the Bible speaks about medicine, mark it down. It is right on target. This is a sufficient book. Southern Baptist Convention has been plagued throughout the history of our convention with liberalism, invading liberalism. And when I say liberalism, I'm not talking about not wearing a coat and tie. I'm talking about teaching such things in seminary classrooms as post-mortem salvation opportunities. That's what theological liberalism is. And we fought that battle back in the late 70s and all through the 80s and early 90s. And God has spared this convention from going down the tubes completely with the liberal theology. But one man said it this way years ago, and I believe he's right on target. We might have won the battle on the inerrancy of the Bible, but we are desperately losing the battle on the sufficiency of the Bible. In other words, even within conservative evangelical churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a battle over whether or not the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. The nature of the Bible also includes the infallibility of the Scripture. In other words, it is completely unfailing. It will never fail you. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, Article 1.1 on the Scripture says, quote, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." The Scriptures are completely reliable. Let me just give you an example. Out of all of the writings of Plato, historically, we have 7 copies of his historical writings. Caesar, in all of his writings, we have 10 copies of his historical writings. Homer and the Iliad and all of these things, we have 643 copies, original copies, of his historical writings. But let me give you an idea of the reliability of the Bible. The New Testament, we have over 5,600 copies, manuscripts, that validate the authenticity and the reliability of the Bible. You'll go to history class and they'll stand firm that what Plato said was true, or the copies that we have at least. But they will reject the authenticity of the Bible when we have far greater manuscripts to validate the reliability of Scripture. It is infallible. It is also inerrant. It means it contains no mixture of error. It doesn't need to be revised. Not long ago, one of my professors, in fact, Donald Whitney, who will be here in August, he has written a very wonderful book called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Not long ago, I received a copy of his book in the mail. Already had a copy of it. I've read it. He was a professor of mine in seminary. But as I looked at this book, in fact, he had already sent me a message to let me know that this was indeed a book that he had revised. I saw him at the Southern Baptist Convention. He told me that he was sending me this copy. And the reason that he sent it was because some of his positions have changed. By the way, any of your positions ever changed? Have you ever learned anything? Have you ever grown in your faith? And that's exactly what happened. And so he took this wonderful book and he revised some things and printed a new copy, a new version, and it's a revised copy. That's wonderful. I'm thrilled about it. But here's the deal. You'll never get an email stating that Lifeway has God's new Bible because he made a few mistakes and changed his positions. The Bible will never need to be updated or revised. The origin of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible, the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Bible, but the nature of the Bible also includes, the nature of Scripture includes the holiness of Scripture. The holiness. In other words, the characteristics of this book take on the characteristics of God. This book is holy because God is holy. This book is infallible because God is infallible. This book is inerrant because God is inerrant. The Bible literally has the aroma of God's perfections. The Bible has the light of God's purity. The Bible has the faithfulness of God's character and the sound of perfect wisdom. From the Bible, we have literally the taste of pure honey. The Bible is holy because God is holy. The nature of the Bible also includes the authority of the Scriptures. The authority. The 1689 London Baptist Confession states in Article 1.4 on the Scriptures, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." here recently at a conference, Andy Stanley, pastors here in Atlanta, made headlines by stating this to pastors who were there, these words: don't say the Bible says. Stop saying that. And he went on to say, what you should say instead is, Paul said, Matthew said, Mark said, John said, Isaiah said, but don't say the Bible said, because that turns off the unbelievers. Well, my opinion, for what it's worth, is the exact opposite. I think we should stand boldly and say the Bible says, because with the Bible, I am not saying that its origin is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Paul, or Isaiah, or Malachi, or anyone else. I am saying that the authority is all wrapped up in the fact that it is theonoustos, it is God-breathed, it is the Word of the living God. So I stand against that counsel that we should just say, someone else says, we should say the Bible says. And that's why thundering through the pulpits of history, the reformers and others, all the way leading up to modern day, even Billy Graham was known for just saying constantly, holding up in arenas, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And if skeptics and heretics and those who are unbelievers are uncomfortable with saying the Bible says, maybe they should be uncomfortable. Is that not the point anyway? We're not trying to create church environments, at least Praise Mills, we're not, to make it comfortable for unbelievers. This is a station for edification for the church. We gather for the Word of God. We gather so that we can be encouraged through the Scriptures. And if unbelievers come, we encourage them to come. I encourage you to invite them to come. But we're not going to tone down the preaching of the Word so that we can just make comfortable those who are in need of being uncomfortable. One of the unique characteristics of historical preaching was the thundering of the Word of God saying, quote, the Bible says. The Old Testament contains 3,208 different claims to be the Word of God. The Old Testament contains 2,600 direct claims to be inspired of God. The New Testament contains at least 1,000 different references to the Old Testament. Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I want to show this to you. This is the authority of the Bible, the authenticity. 1 Timothy 5:18 says this. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Who wrote 1 Timothy 5:18? We've been in this series for quite a while, so somebody's throw the name out. Who wrote 1 Timothy? Paul. Very good. Where is he quoting from in this verse? He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, talking about the ox treading out the grain. And he's also quoting from Luke 10:7, the laborer deserves his wages. He's quoting here, but notice the preface of his quotation. The Scripture says. What is he saying? He's saying, God said this, but the hearers would have known it was Moses and it was Dr. Luke that said this. But Paul says, it is the Scripture that says, and by the way, it is written, and the Scripture says is a reoccurring theme throughout the pages of the New Testament. It's a synonym, you might say. It's a parallel statement to the Bible says. So when we say the Bible says, we're saying the Scripture says, we're saying God says. So there's nothing wrong with saying the Bible says. Voltaire was a heretic of history. The authority and the authenticity of the Bible is so clear, but yet Voltaire, he hated the Bible. He hated God. You can go back and read all of the account of it. But Voltaire was a skeptic and he opposed Christianity. Notice this. He said this, quote, he said, 100 years from my day, there will be not a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian seeker. So in other words, like a Bible in a museum, you're just kind of coming along to just see something of old history. He said, there will not be, within 100 years of my death, a Bible on earth except one on display in a museum. God has a sense of humor, not just because he made giraffes, but because 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society and ministry, they purchased Voltaire's house and moved in their printing presses and printed Bibles to stack from floor to ceiling. So that 200 years after Voltaire died, the British government paid $510,000 to the Russian government for an ancient copy of the Bible. On that very same day that that transaction was made, Voltaire's writing sold for 11 cents on the streets of Paris. God has a sense of humor. Giraffes, and they bend down, and they're funny when they have to squat down and get water. God has a sense of humor when he takes a blaspheming heretic and says the Bible will not even be on planet Earth 100 years after my death. And just 50 years later, in his own house, it was stacked from floor to ceiling, not to mention all of the world covered with the Word of God. Kings have assaulted the Bible. Skeptics have attacked the Bible. Nations have rejected the Bible. Heretics have perverted the Bible. However, the Word of God remains firm and stands firm throughout history. And it is forever fixed in heaven, is what the Scripture says. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of my God shall stand forever. This is the nature of the Bible. Because we're out of time and I have another point, I'm going to summarize. And I will come back next week because I need to preach the rest of this. See how far we can go. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The nature of the Bible. Now the necessity of the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God for a purpose. And it says here in the text, it's profitable. This Bible is profitable. It would be profitable in Timothy's day to stand against the heretics and to correct the false teachers. But the Scriptures today remain profitable to us. They are profitable for various different things. One author has described the Bible by saying this: this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. It contains the light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, read it frequently, and read it prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given here in this life and will be opened at the judgment and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. This book is profitable. Profitable for what? Profitable for teaching. In Acts chapter 2, we see the early church gathered for the teaching of the Scripture. We should not minimize the teaching of Scripture. We should elevate it. That's why Matthew 4:4 says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we must teach the Bible. Just let me explain to you the practice of John Calvin's preaching. He took 5 years to complete the book of Acts. He preached 46 sermons on Thessalonians, 186 on Corinthians, 86 on the pastorals, 43 on Galatians, 48 on Ephesians, spent 5 years on his harmony of the Gospels. That was just his Sunday work. During the weekdays, in those 5 years, he preached 159 sermons on Job, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, 123 on Genesis. When you look at that type of preaching practice, and you look at others such as Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther and George Whitefield and these other blazing preachers of history, you see that they emphasize the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. In our day where the church emphasizes emotional stirrings and entertainment pragmatism, we must understand that the Word of God must be taught faithfully. It is the duty and responsibility of the elders of the church to teach the Bible and not to entertain the flesh of humanity. So, we gather as a church under the Word of God. We scatter as a church for the mission of God. We gather to soak up the truths of God and the intricate, mysterious, grand doctrines of the Bible. And we soak it up as a sponge, and we take it out and scatter into Douglasville and to the regions of this earth, as it were, a dry, parched land filled with dying sinners to squeeze into their mouths living water. Like a cold frying pan is placed on a hot eye, and fire is assembled under the center of that frying pan, it soon turns from dark and cold to vibrant and sizzling with heat. And that's what we're to be as Christians as we come into the church on the Lord's Day. We're to be sizzling with heat, overwhelmed with the mysteries of God's great truths and doctrines, and then go out into this world and make a difference for the glory of King Jesus. Teach the Bible, reprove and correct, train. That is our duty. We must do this for the glory of God. I want to just say that as we think about this Bible, it is full of prophecies. This Bible speaks. It is God's voice that speaks. And all throughout history, people have tried to rebel against the Bible and reject it. Adam and Eve rebelled against the Word of God. And sin entered the world, and Israel rebelled against the Word of God, and they often suffered as a result. King Saul rebelled against the Word of God, and he suffered in the kingdom. His throne was literally torn from him. King David rebelled against the Word of God and suffered horrific tragedies in his own personal kingship and his family life. Jonah rebelled against the Word of God and found himself in the belly of a stinking fish. In the New Testament, we see examples of the rebellion of sinners against the Word of God. God speaks and God says, "This is what I expect." And yet people continuously rebel against the Word of God. It is the Word of God that reveals to fallen sinners that they are indeed fallen sinners. It is the Word of God that speaks with uniformity throughout the Scriptures that Jesus is the only way for a person to be reconciled to God. Jesus died for fallen sinners, and He is the only way. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other." No other option. Jesus is not just one of many different options on a spiritual buffet. Jesus is the only option that you have to stand before God completely forgiven of sin. Jesus is the only hope that you have. And so many times throughout history, people have rebelled against the Word of God. In fact, Jesus literally was called the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet the Bible says that man saw Jesus, the face of the Son of the living God, and they rebelled against Him, rejected Him, despised Him, and eventually crucified Him. The central theme of God's Word is that God saves. My question is this: are you saved today? I'm going to break apart next week all of what it means here about training in righteousness and reproof and correction. But I want to emphasize that throughout this Bible, there are 1,817 prophecies. At the time of the writing of this Bible, there were 25% of it at the time of the writing. 25% of it was prophetic, future-oriented, telling of what would happen. For instance, you can go throughout this Bible and you can find that Cyrus of Persia was prophesied to be the ruler some 100 years before he was. Jesus' own birth through a virgin was prophesied hundreds of years before he came. Jesus was prophesied to be born of the seed of Abraham and Jesse and would be literally the son of David who ruled from his throne. The prophecy of Jesus was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, and all of these prophecies have come true. Listen, we have the greatest of political analysts who can't even predict who the president will be 4 years in advance, and you take the Bible where it's written down and prophesied the birth of Jesus through a virgin hundreds of years before it happened, and it actually happened, and you want to doubt the Bible? You want to doubt the Word of God? Well, let's not get into all of the prophecies. Let's just finish with this one. There's another prophecy. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will rule and he will reign and he will judge. And you can mark it down and take it to the bank and note with 100% surety that one of these days, either Jesus is coming and you will meet him that way, or you're dying and you will meet him before his great white throne judgment. And my question is simply this: the free offer of salvation is placed before you, and the whole message of this book is that Jesus saves. And my question for you is simply this: why in the world would you ever trifle with such a treasure as that? The breath that you have in your lungs today is but a gift from God. The same God that wrote this book is the same God that holds your breath in your hands. And you can sit here today and think about how one day when you're seated on your front porch as a senior citizen, looking at the sunset of life, that you're going to turn to God, but you might not be here next Sunday. Jesus is coming to you, or you're going to Jesus, and he has written a book. And my question is this: what will you do with it? Time is ticking. We have electronic clocks in here. But had we the old-fashioned clocks, you would hear the ticking and the ticking and the ticking and the ticking. God has written a book. He has revealed himself to you in the pages of a book. And this whole idea that God just is mean God that hates and judges, God is full of love, and he will save you today. But mark it down. He has placed you in a sanctuary to hear these truths. Not by accident, but even on this day was planned by God. What will you do with the God who has sent you this letter in 66 books? What will you do with this message of love? In just a moment, we will stand and we will sing. We will stand and we will sing in response to the gospel. I want to ask every one of you that are saved, sing like you're saved today, please. But if you're lost, you want to turn to Christ today. If you need to be counseled with, I'll be glad, and others will be glad to talk with you. Even now, or at the end of this service, or after we conclude, we want you to turn to Christ. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And how? How? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from where? Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, the Word that became flesh. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief, the one that died beside Jesus, that dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Turn to Jesus Christ, the hero of this book, and you will be saved. Let's stand and pray together.